could easily be called my swan song as I get ready to hand over the pulpit and the pulpit ministry to our new pastor. And I hope you get used to then recognizing that Sandy is the pastor of DCC and I am not retired, but I am relieved. And the dictionary meaning of the word relieved can be various, but at least two will be befitting me. One will I'll be relaxed. I'm no longer responsible. I can be irresponsible in a good sense about the main ministry of a pastor, and that is the pulpit, but also the other meaning, that is, I will be divested of the pulpit ministry. But if Sandy at any given time needs a break or is invited out, then I will try and finish chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 and 12. That's five chapters left of the book of Ecclesiastes. But I will be around, and in many of the Sundays that we come together for worship, I will be leading the worship while Sandy preaches, so we'll have a reversal of roles. And it's going to be a great time of combined ministry. I've been looking forward to this very, very eagerly over the last, I think, 7 years. I'll tell you more about it next Sunday, but I'm excited. Sandy was very stubborn, unwilling to come in and take over from me. And then suddenly he got enlightened, and he said, yeah, I'm willing to take over. So that's a joy. But turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And I hope you can delete all that, Ashutosh, so far. The message starts now with the reading of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verses 25 to 29. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Please be seated. Passages like this are prone to be misused by feminists who get very, very angry with the Bible. And I might say one or two things about that along the way. Or can be misused by male chauvinist pigs. That's what we call them, right? Who delight in such passages and want to put women down. But this kind of passage is neither for the feminist or the chauvinist. It's for those of us who are willing to submit ourselves to the scriptures wholeheartedly. And so even as we begin I urge you to earnestly seek out your own soul and examine your own spirit and your own attitude to the Bible. Are you really one who each time you come to the Word of God saying to yourself, I'm being distracted by the mic. Do you come to the Bible each time you come to the Bible with an attitude that says, whatever the Bible says, I'm not going to rebel against it. I'm not going to question it with a heart that is not sincerely looking for an answer, but a heart that disagrees and wants it to say something else. Because you can question, sincerely wanting to find out the truth, or you can question because you're rebellious against the truth. And so are you coming to the Word of God, every time you come to the Word of God, with a heart that is open to accept and surrender and submit to what God says? Or do you want to re-engineer the Scriptures to suit your intelligence? So last Sunday I said, I don't care about my opinions. And to tell you the truth, I don't care about your opinions. I don't care about man's opinions. I don't care for man's scholarship. It doesn't bother me. Because ultimately, what is most important is the wisdom of God, to which I want to come again and again with not an open mind, but with a hungry mind and with a surrendered mind that says, God, whatever you say, however you say it, whenever you say it, I just take it. And I want to accept it wholeheartedly. I want to be a willing listener to your word. The definition of listening in the Bible is not just hearing it with your ears, but hearing it with an obedience that is quick and unquestioning. I started this passage last Sunday and spoke of how wisdom is a rare thing. It's a wonderful possession. And we read a lot of scripture last week. Did I quote James last week? Do you remember? But turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, where God's word spoken by brother James, humanly he was the Lord's brother, and this is what he says: if any of you, and that means anybody of you, lacks wisdom. And even as you pause there with me, you've got to understand this, that the Bible is using words that imply that you need to confess your lack. The problem with us human beings is that we invariably assume that we are wise. We have an opinion. We're quick to speak. Therefore, James also says, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear. But we are quick to speak and slow to hear. Why? Because without articulating it, you might say, yeah, I know I'm not so wise, but you're quick to speak. You have an opinion. So you invariably assume and you live as if you are pretty capable in your wisdom, in yourself. But James is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, Confess your lack. Recognize it. Be absolutely certain about it. Not just sincere, but certain that you lack. You lack. You're poor in wisdom. And only then can you do what the rest of this verse says. Let him ask God. I don't know if you pray much, but if you do, then look at the prayers you pray in your own private prayer time. Have you ever prayed for wisdom? And shouldn't you be praying for wisdom every day? At the start of every day, you should be saying, God, I'm going to live a lot of living today. And I'm a pretty stupid person where living life with eternity in view is concerned. I lack wisdom for today. Give me wisdom, Lord, today. Let him ask God. And what an encouragement James gives us when he says, who gives generously to all without reproach. He doesn't tell you, yeah, you stupid guy, at last you know that you need this. He doesn't reproach. He doesn't tick us off for being unwise. He says, I give you generously, without reproach and without withholding, without measuring it abundantly, freely. And it will be given him. James has much to say about wisdom. He begins in chapter 1 by talking about wisdom. And almost at the end of his letter, in chapter 3, he says some more good things about wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. He says, who is wise? Who is wise? And wisdom is really not just having information, but having the application of that information in living out sensibly. But not only does he say who is wise, he says who is understanding. Who has a sense of right and wrong? The word understanding can be translated discerning. Who is wise? Who is discerning, thoughtful, sensitive to right and wrong, the rightness and wrongness of things, so that you make choices that are right and you live life that is pleasing God? The question is answered in that same verse. Thus, by his good conduct, let him show his works in all meekness of wisdom. I hope you think like I do, that this verse is so packed with truth that you need to really think deeply about it. Take time for it. This morning's sermon is not expounding this verse, so I have to skim through it. But even skimming through it, I want to say this, that he's talking about being wise and understanding. The proof of that being wise and being discerning is good behavior. That is ethical behavior. That is moral behavior. That is clean living. You can't claim to be wise and discerning if your life is not lived out in a clean way. Good conduct, in goodness. But also, it says that good behavior must be enveloped with humility, meekness, a very soft spirit that doesn't allow pride, the ego, to be bloated with meekness of wisdom. Remember, Jesus said to learn from him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. And he said, "Come to me if you are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart." It's not saying weak. It's saying meek. And meekness, a good picture of meekness, very descriptive picture of meekness, is one of these great Arabian steeds. Have you seen a good horse? Why, even your motorbikes are measured by horse power. The horse has power. And you see those muscles of the horse. It's got power. And when a horse is really raring to go, you see all the power of the horse. But it's reined in. And the one who holds the reins, and a good horse rider, is able to bring the horse with all its strength and power under control. That's meekness. It's strength under control. Strength that is submissive. Meekness of wisdom. But then, look further as James expounds wisdom in chapter 3 of the book of James. And I'm reading on from verse 14. But if, look at that, but if. He's still talking about, are you thinking of yourself wise? Are you thinking of yourself as a discerning person? Not only should you have good conduct, not only should you have a meekness in you, that is the meekness of wisdom, but if you have bitter jealousy, not just jealousy, but jealousy that eats away. In your innards, it's eating away. And bitter jealousy poisons your life. And then makes you hurt other people. And ruins relationships. If you have that. And secondly, verse 14 says, selfish ambition. The need to have things for yourself. To lift yourself up. Maybe not in achievement and performance, but to get things for yourself. Even the very basic thing of getting attention. You want to be noticed. You want to be loved. You want to grow. You want. And you need. It's all about you. Your life is centered around yourself. You are the center of the universe that you created and continue to fantasize about. If that is in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. You're absolute sham as far as wisdom and understanding are concerned. And the Bible is very direct. Verse 15 continues to say, this is not the wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly. Earthly. It's what you can get in this world through your education, even theological education, even through all you put into your brains that may be called theology. Or Bible study. But so much of our education, so much of our learning is to make us selfish. It never cleans up our life. But notice that he not only says it's earthly, it's secular. Could be an appropriate way of translating it. It's secular. And when we think of things being secular, when we think of things being earthly, it's not necessarily sinful, at least in our perception. But God's word rejects that which is earthly.
Because it is not spiritual. It is not godly. It is secular. It is of this world. You can get it from any university. But further he goes, it is unspiritual. It is unspiritual. And worse still, it is demonic. If you have bitter jealousies and selfish ambition, you are not wise and understanding from heaven's perspective. You haven't got this wisdom and understanding from God and the Bible. You've got it from this world, through this world's universities, through this world's learning, through this world's schools and books and libraries and the World Wide Web. You've got it, and it's unspiritual, and you've got it from the devil himself. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And you look at your home situation, you look at church situation, there's chaos, there's confusion, there is all kinds of backbiting and gossip and tearing one another down. There is no real meekness and godliness in our conversations, in our enjoying one another's friendships. Deep down there is selfish ambition. Then it's demonic, unspiritual, earthly. But verse 17, but the wisdom from above, the wisdom that is from God, from heaven, is first, and this is sequential, this is in order of priority, it's first pure, ethical, then peaceable, pleasant. No quarrel there. There's no need to have one up on somebody else. You're not playing chess. You don't have to be careful with one another because someone is going to take advantage of you. Gentle. It's easy to relate to. Open to reason. You can question it without losing it. You don't, and when I say without losing it, without losing wisdom and without losing your cool, full of mercy and good fruits, such a person is generous. There's impartiality. If there's no selfish ambition and no bitter jealousy, I don't have to care about protecting myself or have special preferences. Because I'm not protecting anyone. And sincere. It's real. It's very real. And you know what? It ends, this passage ends with the beautiful words, and a harvest of righteousness. A harvest. You know what a harvest is? You know, most of us have never been to the rural countryside. We haven't lived with farmers. There is a time of anticipation at sowing season. There's a lot of hard work looking after the crop that is growing tenderly, watering it, irrigating the land, and making sure that the pests are kept away. But oh, what greater anticipation for the harvest, right? The only reason that that land exists for, the only reason that I have plowed that land,
the only reason that I've done sowing, the only reason I get up early in the morning and work till late in the night to look after the crop is because I want the harvest. There's a harvest. And harvest time, I grew up in a Kannada church. And every year, in springtime, we had harvest festival in the church. And the church front was filled with fruits and eggs and chicken, light chicken, and sugar cane and bananas. And as a kid, I used to just wait for that doctor from Khatki. And he used to be good at auctioning these things and making people take these and make lots of money for the church. And people came with great generosity. Even my poor mom, she'd find some way to get idlis together and take it there so that she could also get some more money for the church. And we kids enjoyed eating all that stuff after the harvest festival was over. But it was great fun. Everyone is happy. There's no sadness at harvest time. And James says, there's a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need that desperately. Both in this world, but so much more in our homes. And it's tragic if we don't have it in our local church. That's wisdom from God. You know, it's not intellectual, it's not just cerebral. It's a heart condition. And it's all about life. And we saw last week from verse 23 to 25, the preacher. And we're back in Ecclesiastes. He says that it's very, very difficult to get wisdom, but he has tested everything by wisdom. This man, Solomon, must have been very, very deeply hungry to make sense of this world and to make sense of the storm in his own soul. Only someone who gets very disturbed and troubled by the realities of life can become desperate to find the solution to life and its dilemmas. And Solomon says, I've tested it and I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. It's elusive. It's like trying to catch the wind. But he finds out. He finds out. You know why Solomon, in all his searching desperately for wisdom, for the solution to the dilemma of man, he returns back to this again and again. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. I mean, if only you get encompassed and hide yourself in the fear of God, in total, absolute trembling before God, recognizing your total depravity, And realize that God exists and He is high and He is mighty and powerful God. He is the sovereign one who covers the ends of the earth with His presence. And what a secure place for me in the turmoil of my soul to find rest and security.
And yes, sense, make sense of my puny life in the awesomeness of God. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Be still, quieten down, shh, know that I am God." Do you have that deep desire? As we quickly move from 23, 24 and 25 of these verses in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes and look at how he turns now to know. Verse 25, "I turned my heart to know, to search, to seek." Do you notice those three phrases? Is he just suffering from verbosity? Is he just showing off his capacity with words? Is he just putting on display his vocabulary that is rich? No way. He's just very emphatic when he says, to know, to search, to seek. I really, really, really did some hard research. And these are mathematical terminology. I don't know if you liked math. A few crazy people love to work with figures. It's not just counting. It's not just counting, but it's calculating. There's a difference between counting. 2 plus 2 make 4. It's another thing to say, now why does 2 and 2 make 4? And then to go on to say, how does that actually happen? I want to break it up and figure it out in concepts. And then to continue to search it out and say, now what else can I do with 2 plus 2? That's a real mathematician. He's working out the why, the how, and what else can happen. And this is what Solomon does. Turns his heart. And I hope you see that he's not saying, I've turned my brains to know, to seek, to search. He's not talking about the brain. He's talking about the heart, and the heart in Hebrew thinking is the whole being. I've put my whole self in this research. The depths of my being turned. I hope you also notice that he says, I turned. It's not I was made to, but this is voluntarily turning to seek, to know. You've got to desire it. And you've got to give time to it. You've got to make time for it. This is the highest priority of man's occupation. To know what is life all about. Not just to live because there is no time to think, so I just live one day at a time. Oh yes, that's a wonderful chorus that makes you much heat. One day at a time, oh yeah. In its context, okay, you trust the Lord bit by bit. But life, you have to work out the big picture. And what does he turn his heart? To know, to seek, and to search. It's to wisdom. And the scheme of things. And to know foolishness and the foolishness that is madness. And you know what? He ends up finding that there is a relational problem. There's a relationship problem in human existence, and that's the problem of the existence of sensuality and sex. Solomon had experience with women, 700 plus 300, many alliances. From that experience, God uses Solomon to write useful advice to us men about getting into trouble with women. But I hope you notice that he's not talking about all women. He's talking about the woman. Look at verse 26. The woman whose heart is pretty messed up. The woman whose heart is pretty messed up. That kind of woman. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. The woman against whom Solomon writes about is the seductress. The one who has it, so flaunts it. I hope you know that this world encourages that kind of thinking. And these days, it is getting more and more blatant. Show it. Reveal it. Put it on display. Why are you embarrassed to be a woman? This is the easy woman, or the woman of easy morals. And right through the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns against falling prey to the seductress. Proverbs chapter 2. And we've got to do this quickly, or my swan song won't be finished. Proverbs chapter 2, 16 to 19. So you will be delivered from the forbidden or strange woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Notice this, smooth words. Who forsakes the company of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and departs to the departed. None who goes to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Tremendous warning there. You get involved with the strange seductress, you might never get back to sensible living. Such is the power of a woman. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, verses 1 to 14. Verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey. And that's not necessarily talking about the kiss, but it's talking about the flattering words. She speaks and the heart of the man goes for a toss. I hope you know that. The Bible is pretty insightful. It says, man, the problem is not the woman. I hope as we go through these passages, it's not the woman who's the problem. Oh, she is an evil woman. She is the seductress. But man, you know, the problem is you. And we'll see what the Bible tells us, men, about ourselves. Her speech is smoother than oil. Whew. You slip. And did you know that the Bible is saying it doesn't even need for you to have lust, to be awakened in your lust? Just words can smash you. Women don't need to use their bodies, they need to use words, and you can be knocked out. And then it goes on to say, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. That's really, really, really impossible to taste that bitterness. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Your life is going to be cut deeply. Because this woman is bound for death and destruction. Her paths lead to Sheol. She, verse 6 says, she doesn't think about life. She's not interested in the deep things of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it. This woman is empty-headed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 24 to 29. And see what it says. Smooth tongue. Do you notice it again? Smooth tongue of the adulteress. Verse 25 says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I hope you know what they do in the beauty parlors. They beauty up even the eyelashes. And she just has to do this. You know, it says a lot about men, how stupid we are. That words floor us and the eyelashes. How much do you pay for the prostitute? Verse 26. Only a loaf of bread. One day's earnings. The married woman hunts down a precious life. Look at chapter 7. That whole chapter is worth your study, but look at verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 7 says, I have seen among the simple, you know what simple means? The moron. Men, we're called morons. And then it says, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. You lack sense, men. You're pretty stupid for going after the seductress. And you know something? The normal woman doesn't floor you. Have you noticed? And we look at the normal woman, the sensible woman, the non-seductress. There are lots of women. But the heads of the men turn when? When the sexy one walks by, right? She's dolled herself up. You don't turn for every woman that goes by, but you turn at one who has made herself and her appearance make your head turn and your heart boil and the blood get warm. Verse 22. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Very descriptive, right? You go after this sexy woman. And you might as well go to Shivaji Market and say, cut my head off. You're just a bull. And you're going to die. Solomon uses descriptive words. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 again. And see his descriptive phrase there. In verse 26 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, he says, I find. You know, when you use the word find, the real English usage of the word find is that the word find comes after a search. Of course, we've destroyed the English language. And many children, and I think even parents say, I'm finding for it. And I just, wait a minute, you're not finding it. You're searching for it. And you can't say, I'm finding it. You can only say, I have found it. So when Solomon says, I find, he has searched. And then he says, after a search and research, he finds what? This thing about women, he says, is more bitter than death. Do you sorrow and grieve when you lose your loved one? Solomon says, when you fall prey to a seductress. It's worse than the grief of death. The sexy woman and her ways and falling prey to her is worse grief than death. Then continue further in his descriptive phraseology. He says her personality is very forceful. Men get lured, seduced by her. And her heart, her personality is so strong that men get seduced. This is descriptive words of a hunter. Instinctively, this kind of woman is a hunter. She's looking for prey. She's hungry. She's a dissatisfied woman till she finds her prey and hunts him down. But she has smooth words. You don't see this at the beginning. It ends bitter at the end. Her hands are fetters. You know what fetters are? You become a slave. You're trapped. Go back to her heart, and it's described as not only snares but nets. She goes fishing, and you're in her net. I hope this also helps men to see that you're not going to be victorious. You're not going to be victorious if you are playing around and flirting around with seductive women who have smooth talks and flutter their eyelashes and make you feel good. Hey, you've got to know this, that the male ego loves to be stroked. And that's what this kind of woman does. Makes you feel very nice. And so if you're careless with the easy woman, the seductive woman, this is not talking about the vulnerable woman. I hope you know that. There are vulnerable women around who become the prey of men. This is not talking about the woman who is vulnerable. This is talking about the woman who is taking advantage. And as I've said, you must recognize woman power. And recognizing this, you must recognize that there are women who are not safe to be around. The kind of woman who talks and loves to spend time with you and to lure you and trap you and enslave you. They do exist, and you can fall. Now, I could spend time saying Solomon had good things to say about women too. I don't want to do that. You know why? Because I don't think he's saying bad things about women. He's giving us God's perspective on life. And he's not talking about all women. He's talking about the evil intentioned woman. And turn back to the passage in chapter 7, and he says this at the end of verse 26. He who pleases God escapes her. But the one who doesn't please God, who wants to sin, is trapped by her. Now we move on to further consideration by Solomon as we get into verses 27, 28 and 29. And he says, he has made a dreadful discovery. And that dreadful discovery is that there really is no wisdom. And he says, look at this. He says, in all his attempts to search out and make sense of human existence and behavior, through his thorough investigation, look at those verses 27. He has sought repeatedly, verse 28, he has added one thing to another, which means he has collected information and put information and added information upon information, knowledge upon knowledge, ideas upon ideas, research discovery upon research discovery. This is not overnight enlightenment. He had experimented with good and evil. He had read, analyzed, debated issues, using all his faculties of thinking, and come to this conclusion. And what is his conclusion about? To find the scheme of things, he says. The way things are planned and purposed and intentioned. But he did not find it. That phrase is not saying he hasn't discovered it. He's discovered something. And what has he discovered? He's taken a survey. And this is not a random survey. He's looked at 1,000 men and he's found 1 in 1,000 men, males, wise. And then he says about women, not even that much. Now, just in case men feel superior, you know the quantum of superiority in calculation is 1/10 of 1%. You got it? 1/10 of 1%. That's not much to boast about. And just in case you feel still, oh, that's men are superior, you've got to wonder if you're that 1 in 1,000. Most probably you're 1 in 999. Because it's very hard if you have 1,000 men to pinpoint who's the wise one. So even using that kind of statement, he's really saying it's rare. He's not saying this to say, men, you are 1/10 of 1% superior. That's not what his conclusion is. His conclusion is, it's very, very rare among men, and I gave up looking for it in women. Maybe I got tired looking for it in men. I'm so frustrated looking at men and seeing that they're not sensible. Forget looking at women. I'm not trying to buffer this. I'm just trying to say, men, there is no room for feeling superior about this. But we need to do some clear study of the Bible's teaching about women. Since this statement is there, and it can be misused by feminists and by male chauvinists. Solomon just says that in passing, what he says in verse 28 of chapter 7. But turn quickly with me to 2 Timothy and look at what the Bible consistently has to teach us about men and women. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 6. For among them, among these false teachers who mislead people, preachers, pastors, who mislead people are those who creep into households and capture weak women, So the Bible recognizes that women are weak in certain aspects of their personality. And the weakness in women, biblically, is the weakness that is because of a higher sensitivity to sin and guilt, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That's emotional and mental capacity that can be beaten upon. And we can do research on this, and those who study human behavior can tell you that there are lots of women who struggle with guilt. And when there is a sin issue, even when there is forgiveness, the sense of guilt is stronger in women than in men. And they can be taken advantage of. And men take advantage of the emotional, mental, and spiritual guilt weakness of women by talking them into a kind of suppression, and taking advantage of them even morally. So there is a weakness. It's not a total weakness. And it's not saying that is an inferiority. Depends on how you look at it, because even there you can see that men have a smaller sense of guilt over their sin and remorse over their sin. Men have a hard time acknowledging their sin and their need for a solution to their sin. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 13 and 14. It says, I do not permit, look at verse 12 and 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The very fact that the Holy Spirit has put it that way, that there is no permission for a woman to teach or to exercise authority, shows that a woman can teach. She is capable to teach. It also is acknowledging that a woman has capacity to have authority. I hope you look at the world around you and you can see that women can be pretty strong. And actually, in many corporates, the woman's performance in leadership is superior to the male. So the Bible is not saying the woman cannot handle authority. The Bible is not saying the woman cannot teach because she is not capable of teaching and skills in teaching. It's saying in the church of Jesus Christ, God has worked it this way, and this is God's rule, that a woman in church will not teach. And in the church, she will not have authority. She's to remain quiet. This is not saying shut up, it's saying don't talk too much in teaching and having authority. Don't take leadership roles in the church. And then it goes on to say, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And there is no embarrassment in the Bible to say this. This is a fact of creation. Who came first, Adam or Eve? This is not talking about the chicken and the egg issue. But even if you look at what came first, the chicken or the egg, I hope creationists are here, and you know that God created not the egg, but the chicken. God didn't say, let there be eggs. He said, let there be chicken. So God made Adam and then Eve. And then look at Genesis chapter 3 and you see this. Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now what is not said here, but said in the rest of the Bible, is that man also became a transgressor. But Eve became a transgressor by being deceived. You know what that shows? Woman, even in the perfect condition in which God had created her, God made Eve out of Adam, and God made her perfect and sinless. And even in that state of perfection, she had a weakness. She could be deceived. You know what? Adam was not deceived. That's what the Bible says. But you know what he did? He did worse. He disobeyed. Both did the deal thing. The woman was deceived. The man disobeyed. And Satan didn't go to the man because man would not have been deceived. That doesn't mean he's better, but man would have disobeyed. He disobeyed. Which is worse? The deception or the disobedience? I hope you don't say one is worse than the other, because both are sins equally before a holy God. And both fell. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. This is not saying she will go to heaven if she becomes pregnant and has a child. It's really saying she will be restored to womanhood and the glory of womanhood when she becomes a mother. That doesn't mean barren women don't have glory. But look at the earlier verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says in verse 8 onwards, I desire then that in every place men should pray. I hope you know that that's not generic man. It's male men. And the Bible is putting the onus of praying in the church on men, not on women. But you look at church after church after church, the prayer meetings are filled with women. Men should pray. Likewise also. And that gives me reason to say the man should pray in verse 8 is male. Because likewise also, that women, they should not be running around in spiritual meetings so much as making sure that they adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Again, the Bible is not embarrassed to speak about how you dress, women. It says dress properly, appropriately. This is not saying dress in 18th century Victorian fashion. It is not saying don't be up to date. It's saying be appropriately attired. With modesty. Modesty according to whom? Not according to the pastor. Not according to 18th century norms, but according to your culture. And I'm not talking about the fashion world culture. I'm talking about the general culture in which you live. Modesty, self-control. Not. And notice the word not. It is really a rule that you must be obedient to. It says not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. How much do you spend on your wardrobe and in the beauty parlor? What do you want done with your hair? Why? It's really searching out your motivations and your intentions, women. Why are you so caught up in yourself? But with what is proper, verse 10, for women who profess godliness. I hope you notice that the Bible is talking to church women, not to the people in the fashion world and in the entertainment industry. It's talking about you. Those who profess godliness. What should you dress up in? good works. I tell you, for many of you women, if you cut down on your wardrobe, you and your spouse might have a little bit more money to be engaged in good works. That's one part of the budget that needs to be looked into in families. And even single women. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. It means that women have the propensity not to be quiet. The Bible will not tell you to do something if the opposite is not the reality in a sinful soul. And it also says with all submissiveness. Again, because women find it difficult to be submissive, generally submissive. Then in chapter 5 of the book of 1 Timothy, verses 11 and 12, it says this. And I'll let you read that for yourself. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3 onwards. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, this is Holy Scripture, this is God's opinion. You cannot reject it. It says, I want you to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 onwards. That the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a woman or the wife, it can be translated either way, is her husband. If you don't have a husband, you don't have a head. I hope you know that. That doesn't mean you go around arrogantly, alright? You're just free from that one man who's your head. And maybe that's a handicap. It could be a blessing. You just got to work through that. But I hope you recognize that just as much as Christ is the head of the man, and this is not talking about the church. Christ is the head of the man. He is the authority over the man. In the same manner, the head of a wife is her husband. All that it means with Christ being the head of the man, that's what it means. That the head of the wife is the man, her husband. Look at verse 4 and following. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies, and I hope you notice here that God's word is allowing women to pray and to teach. But not the men. And not in leadership roles. But if she prays or speaks for God with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. And the word head here means not her head, but her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaved off. We should have some bald women here. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now why do we who take this view take the view that it is a cultural thing? It's because of this phrase, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair off. In our culture, in our day, it is not disgraceful, even in India, for a wife to have short hair. You got it? Having said that, well, let me read the rest and come back to this. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Having read that much, I hope you recognize that culture has changed even what the Bible had taken as the norm. But we need to go with good culture. of our day and age as we interpret scripture passages like this. But let me tell you this, that even in our culture it was normal for women to have long hair, right? And it was abnormal for men to have plaits and ribbons around their head. But we have rebelled against the culture. And there has been cross-fertilization of culture, right? Or as I've been saying, the McDonaldization of our culture. And so, we would never eat out. Our culture was eating in at home. Our culture was, when we invite guests, we don't get Fakhruddin's food. We cook our own food. A guest felt welcomed if the home food was served. Felt a little strange if he was invited and you said, okay, I'm getting the food from out. Might as well go out and eat. But because we have gone against the culture, we have reinvented and re-engineered culture. So what is normal has become abnormal, and we're pretty mixed up. And in a mixed up society, we need to be careful that we are not allowing culture to take away everything that is precious and sacred. So even as I say these things about culture and about women's hair, it's not necessarily a preference. It is really saying you better be careful not to violate cultural norms of submission, symbols of submission and decency. And so God's word continues to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 8 onwards, for man was not made for woman, but woman for the man, from man. Man was not made from women, but woman from man. That is the truth. You don't debate with the truth. Eve was created out of Adam. Adam was not created out of Eve. That's the truth. Don't resist the truth. Don't get upset with the truth, women. Verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority. Have you got it? A symbol of authority over her head. Because of the angels. I hope you know that there are angels protecting the church of Christ. And you know what? The angels are in total submission to Almighty God. And they get disturbed, according to the scripture, when they see unsubmissiveness in the church. Because the church's hallmark must be submission. Verse 11, nevertheless in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. This brings a little more information to us to recognize that whatever the Bible is saying, it's not saying man is superior or woman is inferior. There is no independence of one from the other. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. If we keep saying Eve was taken out of man and so man is superior, then men, we're wrong, because if women don't exist, you would never have been born. You were not born of man now. And all things are from God. Does not verse 14, nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I want to ask you, just naturally, look around. Do you find women balding around here? Only men bald around here. As we grow older, we start losing hair from here somehow. You never see women having hair all over, but not here. You don't see women balding suddenly, and there's only hair here. But men have this tendency to bald all over, but in the center and at the side, or in the center part. Women don't bald like that. It's natural for women to have hair. And it's unnatural for men to have long hair. That is the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord is saying, look, just look naturally, that's how it is. You know why it is like that? Because God's creation is like that. We go back to wrap up Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Please never say that the Apostle Paul or Solomon wrote what they wrote about women and men because they were bachelors. We have ample proof that Solomon was not a bachelor. We have reason to believe Paul was not a bachelor. Nor should you ever think that Solomon and Paul were disgruntled in their love life. And so they got some kind of a negative attitude to women. They are speaking the word of the Lord. And they said many good things, nice things about women. But as he closes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he's really saying, this alone I found, that God made man upright. He goes back to creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he says, you know what? God made man and woman, and he made them good, very good, morally. But you know what man did? They sought out many schemes. Man started getting wise in his own understanding, and he created many schemes and plans and intentions, and he built around himself a religious, not just a language, Babel, and has got confused in his sinfulness. And the only solution is to get the wisdom that is from God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, there is so much to absorb, to reflect on, to receive and be quietened in our spirits from your word. Help us not to resist your word, Lord, but to know that in the keeping of your word there is great reward. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come now to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, Lord's table. And at this time, just be by yourself, just you and the Lord, just you and the Lord. Just bow your heads and close your eyes and just remove all distractions from you. Just focus on Him. And with your heads bowed, I'll just read a verse that you can meditate on. It's from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the word of God. Father, we come before you recognizing that you sent the sinless one to die for sinners. We are unworthy recipients of that grace bestowed so richly on us. So Lord, now we examine our own hearts before you. We plead for your convicting work. Plead for your cleansing work, and we celebrate sacrificial and substitutionary death of our Lord on our behalf. And as we partake of the bread and the juice, we proclaim that death in solemn celebration. Amen. So musicians will lead us. We will be singing the last two hymns. when I survey the wondrous cross, hallelujah, what a great Savior. And once again, if I can request Saju and Shashank to serve the bread and the juice. A quick reminder, this is only open for those who have placed their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.